In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sacred word, for it was your word that was rejected by our first parents, and it is by your word that you restored them as you promised the seed of the woman who would destroy the power of the devil. We thank you that you sent that Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You sent that seed in the fruit of Mary's womb and delivered to us the Savior, Jesus. He lived and he died for us and rose again and went to the right hand of glory so that he would send his word into all the earth and that by his word faith would be created and people would be saved. We thank you that we are among the saved by the power of your Spirit, that we are redeemed from our sin, and that everything is done for us that is needed to be reconciled to you and to have eternal life and your good favor. Grant unto us a death to sin that we might live unto righteousness, and grant that your word may always be our treasure, that we would hold it in the faith that your Spirit gives us, and that by it we would be united with your Son forever and ever. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Does everyone have their books? Good. And again, I'm not sure the sound quality. I've heard all of you speak, but if you want to interrupt or make a question, please do it in a nice loud voice so that we can all hear you and my ears aren't what they used to be. Now, we are going through as an outline Luther's sermon for St. Nicholas, in which he delineates five aspects of faith, and we've just gotten through the first aspect of faith, that it is based on the oral, that it's based on the Word of God. And we wanted to distinguish between the Word and everything else, because the Word is God himself, and everything that it creates is a creature. So the Word is more important than faith, but faith is important to us because it is only by faith that we cling to that Word. The second point that he wants to bring us to is on page 40, where we're picking it up, that the source of faith is oral preaching. And where is the word in that title? The source of faith is oral preaching. Someone tell me where the word is in that title. On page 40, the title is B, Source of Faith is Oral Preaching. Everyone got it? Where is the word in that title, the Word of God?
In the preaching?
Right, in the oral preaching. So oral preaching about today's headlines or politics is not going to create faith, but probably despair in everyone's heart. It's the word that's the oral preaching. Now, the other thing I wanted to remind you of that we said last week is that these aspects of faith are like that collapsible cup that I found in my grandmother's junk drawer, you know, that camping cup. And the basis of it is the word. The very bottom part of that collapsible church or that collapsible cup is the Word of God. And if you take the bottom out of that collapsible cup, what do you have? Nothing but a tube. It won't hold water. And so the basis of everything we're doing here is the Word of God. Everything proceeds and develops out of that Word. Even the oral preaching is only effective because God has commanded the church to preach that Word. And God's command is His Word. So you see, all in all, it's his word that is the important thing. So, going on with the reading then, the source of faith is oral preaching. Recalling that in the sermon on St. Nicholas, Luther bases his emphasis on the orally proclaimed word on Romans 10 and Galatians 3, Luther is not negating the benefit of an individual's reading God's word and being blessed by that. He is rather saying that the gospel is not a private message of God to be conducted in secret or in a corner, but it is the word publicly preached and proclaimed. So in talking about the oral word, we're not saying that you need a preacher in order for the word to be effective. If you're reading the Bible on your own, without the preacher, the Holy Spirit is still with you and in that word, and you can use that word constructively. But when oral preaching is emphasized, it is the public nature of the gospel that's being talked about. You shouldn't think that you can be a good Christian by sitting in the corner and reading the Bible, because the word is in flesh, and the body of Christ is always in flesh. And so you have brothers and sisters in faith that are also listening to the same word that you are, and you have a brother that's called by God to preach that word to you. So again, the word is effective in and of itself, all by itself, but God doesn't want that word to be by itself. It creates a community. It creates a people of God around Christ. So bottom of that page 40, bottom line, God uses that public proclamation in order to kindle faith in the gospel. This means of producing faith is in keeping with the gospel itself, since the gospel is the proclamation of salvation that applies to all people, since Christ died for every person. And so public preaching is in keeping with the character of the gospel, because it's not to individuals, but it's to everybody. It's for everyone. His death and resurrection are not private acts of God for individuals, but the wholesale dealing of grace to the whole world lost in sin. Below are some beautiful passages from Luther extolling both the act of preaching itself as well as the salutary effect of preaching for the salvation of souls. And so these next two paragraphs are quotes from some other sermons of Martin Luther. By this power and ability is observed with its greatest power in the battle with death and other dire needs. Here all sins and death must be trampled by eternal righteousness, truth, and life. But if it is to be grasped and clung to by the soul, then first it must enter the soul by being preached orally through the word and received by the ear. So now you see what a great matter it is to preach about faith and the gospel. For what human heart can appraise eternal life with all its wealth? Yet it cannot be brought home to us in any other way than through faith in God's word. Therefore we shall hold external oral preaching in all honor and defend ourselves against the frivolous, flighty spirits who throw it to the winds and regard it as nothing, as do the sects of our time. They have invented their own ways to deal with God by their own thoughts. They think that they can climb up the majesty into heaven without a bridge or ladder and hear a secret voice or revelation. Finally, they must fall down on their heads. This must happen to those who test God and want to be master of his wisdom. So it's talking about what we commonly call the enthusiasts, those who believe that they get a private message from God and that that message should be authentic. But the nature of the gospel is that it's not a private communication. It's what God is saying to all the world. And so it's the public, a public preaching. And we should not expect God to do it any other way. If we say, God, if you'd love me, you would tell me your word without a preacher and without the word. And that would be tempting God. It would be disdaining the means that God has appointed for these things to happen and expecting him to do something special for us. That would be tempting God by expecting, again, him to act in another way than he has commanded us to expect him to act. Okay, that would be like when the devil took Jesus up into the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down, expecting God to protect him, even though he would be foolishly ignoring God's law of gravity, which always wins. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, moving on then on page 41. Luther comments on the content of preaching. It, like faith, must be centered not on inventions of human origin, but directly on Scripture itself. Though Luther writes in another sermon, though there has not yet anyone born of a woman greater than John, yet he must not be a light nor a master. He also did not want to be regarded as such, nor receive that honor, even among those who followed him, not from the Pharisees or his disciples. So also no other preachers or masters. They are only witnesses of the one light. For this reason, no one should follow anyone, because he speaks or teaches as our crazy bishops and preachers do, when they say that they swear by their soul's salvation that what they bring forth is correct. Rather, they should say, this is what God said. If you are not sure that it is God's word and command, then immediately walk away from it. For if someone should preach to you something other than the light, there is no way that he can be God's witness. So what is Luther saying in that paragraph? What should preaching be based on?
God's word.
That's right. And not a word that you're taking for granted, right? A sermon should draw out its content from God's word in such a way that when you hear it, you can hear it in relation to that word and say, oh yes, that's exactly what Jesus is saying in that text. And in that way, the Holy Spirit brings that word to Jesus' mouth and Jesus' works and Jesus' actions. So even if a preacher or a teacher would say, I swear what I'm teaching is right, that's not good enough, because he's only a sinful man. He should be able to show and prove from Scripture that what he's preaching is correct. Then moving on, middle of page 42, the preaching of the oral word is not only authoritative and public, it is also the means of delivering faith, the Holy Spirit, and all the benefits of Christ into the heart of the believer. Note Luther's commentary on Mary's greeting to Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Remember when Mary visited Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptizer. Luther writes in his sermon, so the external word must first be heard, and that word must not be left out, as some imagine. For God will not come to you in your bedroom and speak with you alone. It is certain that the external word must be preached and go forth first, and then when the word has been fixed in our ears, the Holy Ghost, the true schoolmaster, also comes into the heart and provides the word's power to adhere. Now, notice what he's keeping together. You might even want to make a note in your margin. What he's keeping together and what he doesn't want separated is the Word of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Word must come from Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction and faith to the heart so that we as believers will keep that Word as precious in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, the Word, and Jesus always belong together. And if anyone tries to separate them, well, then they're not a faithful preacher, and we should not preach we should not trust what they're saying. Now, going on, the second paragraph. The greeting of Mary to Elizabeth, no doubt, was the customary greeting of the Hebrew language, as it is often used by the evangelists. Peace be with you. Can any of you say that in Hebrew? How do the Hebrews?
Shalom.
Shalom, right. See, you even knew the Hebrew for it. So what he's... What he's saying is that this is the common Hebrew greeting, and it's what Mary said, and properly understood by a believing Jew, that peace is not just a wish for good peace, but the peace of God, because you're a Jew. And that's what God brings to his believers, is peace. So peace be with you. By that greeting, the gospel is actually announced. That is the forgiveness of sins and peace in the heart. So Luther is there filling that word shalom with its proper biblical meaning. God brings peace with the forgiveness of sins. When this word first comes to a person's ears, it results in a steadied heart that is at peace, for the Holy Spirit enters by that word. Now see how he's put the word and the spirit together in that sentence. He makes that word powerful in our heart and teaches us to truly know Christ. There's Christ, the Word, and the Spirit. There, all human reason, thought, wit, and understanding must be put away, so that this is purely the revelation of God. It's not what our understanding comes up with, or might even understand or know, but it's peace that comes even to a troubled heart from God. Going on, that is why we must give the gospel the honor and let it have the praise. The gospel of the alone is the means and the conduit. It is just like a pipeline through which the Holy Ghost flows and is delivered into our hearts. You could put a little star by that, because that's really an important statement. The gospel is the conduit or the pipeline for the Holy Spirit to be delivered into our hearts. That is why St. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3 that they have received the Holy Ghost not through the works of the law, but through the preaching of faith. And to the Romans in chapter 10, he proves that faith comes from preaching, and preaching from the Word of God. It follows from this that foolish people who despise and dismiss the external word surely act against God's command and institution. They think that the Holy Ghost and faith must come to them without this means, which has never happened. But even if that did occur with a few, it would be exceptional. Throughout the church, it has been the case that God will not give his Holy Ghost without the external word. Paul also calls the gospel the power of God which saves all who believe. There he must be speaking of the external word. Where it is not first preached, one must not presume to think that the Holy Ghost has worked there at all, or that any kind of faith was given. Any questions or comments on that paragraph? Nothing stuck out to you? What is he saying is the only means of receiving the Holy Spirit and faith?
Through the word being publicly preached.
Right. But then he throws in this caveat in the middle of the sentence, or the middle of the paragraph, that I wanted to point out. He says, but even if that did occur with a few, in other words, that the Holy Spirit and faith came without the Word of God, it would be exceptional. Now, does he have any cases that he adduces or brings forth of this exception? No. But what's he saying? Can you understand what he's saying? He said, what if God did...
It'd be rare.
Yeah.
It'd be very rare for that to happen.
Right. What if God did that? Would he then be called a liar or unfaithful because he went outside those means? Or can God do anything that he wants? He can. And so Luther is here saying, I'm saying this not to limit God. God can do whatever he wants. And I don't have any examples to it, But if God wanted to do it, he could do it, but it would be an exception which we shouldn't count on. And what does that mean, that we can always trust the preached word, right? That's where we should look. God can do whatever he wants, but where does he want us to look for salvation and the Holy Spirit and Jesus? In the preached word, in the public means of grace. Do you have any questions of that, or do you understand what I was saying by that?
That helps clear up a lot of issues that we hear from fellow friends and family, where they think they do not have to go to church. That's a false belief. That confirms that.
Right.
That's a good point. How did you say that God only preaches publicly, not privately to you in your house in your corner?
Yes, and that's correct. And again, there are exceptional cases, right? Like if you were behind the Iron Curtain and the government was persecuting the church and you had to do the church sort of privately in your own home, does that mean that you're damned because you can't go to church? Well, no. That's an exceptional circumstance, but ordinarily the gospel is to be preached publicly, and it says something both about the gospel and a Christian. A Christian is not a Christian. Being a Christian is not a private affair, even though it happens to individuals and one at a time. To be a Christian, you must be a public Christian, which means you come out in public and you hear the word of God, right? And the gospel is and the gospel is preached publicly. So it fits with the general nature of the gospel and the public nature, that we aren't private Christians. We are Christians in our private lives. I certainly hope so. But we're also corporate Christians in the body of Christ. And there's a lot to that. Not only the public hearing of the gospel, but the ministry that we have one to another, right? We care about each other, and you can't care about each other unless you see one another. You can't help one another unless you're with one another. So there's this. There's all kinds of aspects of being in the body of Christ. And anything else on that on page 43 before we go on? Okay, finally, that faith publicly preached is the saving faith. It comes from God. Faith is not saving in itself, but saves because it comes from God. An invented faith, no matter how firmly held, will not save. False faith, like human reason, which is the origin of false faith, dissolves as sin before God in death. So, the only thing, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so faith must cling not to the fleeting thoughts of men, which are temporary and then leave, because the men are born and then they die and then their thoughts die with them, but with the eternal word of God that's given to us to save us. And what do you call a false faith when you believe in something that doesn't have God's word behind it? You can call it false faith. I guess I answered it. But there's another word for faith in something that you don't have God's word for.
An idol? What,
Elaine?
An idol?
Yeah, it would be an idol because it's in place of God. It's some word besides God's word, and you're believing it, so you're treating it as God. So that would be an idol. There's another word for it. Do you have God's word that if you rub a rabbit's foot, you're going to have a lucky day?
Paganism.
What was that?
Paganism.
It is paganism. Yeah, it's paganism. But another word is superstition.
Superstition.
Yeah, a superstition, or that, and that's what heathenism is. It's believing in everything that God has not put his word behind. And can superstition or false faith save? No, they deceive. And they're dangerous because trusting them will always be disappointing if on no other day, on the day of death. So let's see what Luther says about this in another sermon. So true faith protects you from this made up and invented faith. Faith is not a work of man, and therefore a made up and invented faith cannot hold a match to death. It will be completely overcome and destroyed by sins, by the devil, by the pains of hell. But true faith is a complete trust in the heart towards Christ. It is only awakened in us by God. Who has it is saved. Who does not have it is damned. Such faith is also not given from our own preparations, but rather when the Word of God is publicly and clearly preached. Then this faith and hope and a strong confidence in Christ arises and goes forth. So let's think about that benefit for a minute. If faith gives us sure confidence in Christ, then what can remove that confidence from us? Can poverty? If we're impoverished and don't have a cent, can that take the trust that we have in Christ away from us? No. He loves the poor. Can wealth rob us of that confidence in Christ? No, because wealth will pass away. As Solomon says, the rich man dies and leaves it to a fool. You can't take it with you. But the Word of God takes you from this world to be with Jesus. And so if you have faith in that Word, nothing can shake you. Nothing can remove that confidence. Does it ever happen that a believer believes and then wealth takes Jesus away from them?
Who
said? What was that?
I'm sure it's possible if they're not in the Word, if they're not attending church.
Yeah, what does Jesus say about you can't serve two masters, right? So our faith is tied to Jesus. What in us might be tied to wealth? In fact, what in us will always be more tied to wealth than Jesus?
Our sinful flesh,
right. And that's the danger. Our sinful flesh and our reason often stands against faith, and faith against reason. Mike was saying about people who say that they don't need to go to church, but there's another temptation of people saying, I can't come to church because I need to earn a living. What does the fact that they earn a living instead of going to church say about their flesh over and against their faith?
Put their trust in money instead of God.
Yeah, and what will happen to their faith if they don't feed their faith with the Word of God, but rather feed the lust of their flesh in pursuing money?
Die.
Yeah, their faith will die. And that's the enmity between our flesh and our faith or our spirit. They are at odds. Our flesh will always put obstacles to us receiving Christ. Our flesh will always do that. But our faith says, I need Christ. Remember what the martyrs, they were threatened with death. And what did they choose, to live here on earth without Jesus or to die with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
To die with Jesus, right? And so what happened to their flesh?
Their sinful flesh died.
It died! And is that good? Yes! And in fact, that's the benefit that we're told is in our baptism in Romans 6, that our old man died with Jesus, and we were buried with Jesus. So we still struggle with our old flesh, and sometimes it makes us fall down and sin. But what must that flesh do? Die, right? And God helps us with that with his Holy Spirit. And so this is the battle in every Christian. It's flesh and faith, flesh and spirit. One of them has to die and the other live. And we can see in our own lives, there's times where our flesh has overcome our spirit and we've fallen into sin and our faith died. And we had to confess and we say, Jesus, I haven't been faithful. Forgive me. And did he forgive you? Of course he did. And when you said, I'm never going to do that sin again, then your flesh died and your spirit lived. The Holy Spirit put your flesh to death. Of course, the old blighter's still around there tempting you. But that's sort of the seesaw that we live in. When the spirit lives, the flesh dies. And when the flesh dies, the spirit lives. And the two are related. They can't both live. One has to die. And one ultimately wins. If we fall from faith, our flesh ultimately wins.
Deliberate sin versus sinning due to weakness.
Well, either one is sin and to be repented of, right? But you're right. Intentional sin is putting to death the spirit, because the spirit's telling you, no, no, no. And you say, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's the flesh killing the spirit. That's right. And if you can get up from that. God wants you to get up from that, repent of it. David did it, right? Did he know it was wrong to steal Bathsheba from her husband and to put Uriah to death on the front lines? Did he know that was wrong? Of course. And his spirit died, and Nathan had to come and resurrect it, right? He confronted it with the sin so that David's flesh would die and his spirit would live. But what did Nathan use to restore David from his fall? What did he use?
The law.
He used the law to point out his sin, but how did he restore the life in him?
Gospel.
Yeah, he forgave him. You shall not die, he said. Isn't that the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah, he used the gospel. Okay, Mike, did you have anything?
Pastor,
go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I had a question. David's son, who was born from the result of his sin, is he in heaven, do you think? Even though God said you were going to lose him?
Well, he died on the eighth day when he should have been circumcised, right? And do you remember what David said after he died? He prayed. He actually sort of spoke to his dead son. He said, I will come to him, he shall not come to me. So he said of his dead son, I shall come to him, he shall not come to me. What did David believe about his son?
That he was in heaven?
That he was in heaven, right. Okay?
Because God used his son. Purpose.
Well, again, it was a consequence and a punishment of his sin, but no one's death is irredeemable. We all have to die. So David's son died, but God had a greater purpose than teaching David a lesson with this. He also teaches us a lesson. Who should have died for David's sin? David, right? That would have been justice, but he was forgiven. So instead of David dying for his sin, his son dies. And that's the gospel. not only his direct son, but his distant son, Jesus, dies for his sin. So David's son dying is a foreshadowing of Jesus dying. The innocent for the guilty. Understand?
Yes.
And it's wondrous, Mike, that Scripture even records David's words when he says that, "I shall come to you, you shall not come to me," which means David believed that his son was forgiven of all of his sins that he was born in through God's covenant, and that he would see him in heaven. We should have the same faith as David, right? We should also hope to see his son in heaven. Do you have any other questions or comments on that, Mike?
No, got it.
Okay. I think we're at the middle of page 42. I get old and forgetful. Is that where we are? No, we're on, let's see.
I'm 43.
Yeah, we just read the last of that page, right?
Yes.
All right. Should we move on to C, top of page 44? We're moving at warp speed here without people in person. I like this technology, but it is harder to have a back and forth, right?
Right.
I know you guys are hesitant to speak up with this because it's a little less spontaneous. So the third point is that salvation is only through faith. So the three parts we're bringing together is God's word is the source of faith. That word is delivered to us in preaching in B, and salvation is only through this faith. So we've got three parts of our portable cup being built up here. Luther beautifully treats the power of the word to save in his comparison of Mary and Martha when Mary sat at his feet to hear his preaching while Martha was troubled over many things. Here the sanctification of the heart is described, and the reason why justification is given apart from any work. So Luther writes in this sermon, this is a beautiful sermon. Here you have a sharp distinction between work and faith. So you got Mary and Martha, right? Who symbolizes work, or who stands for work?
Martha.
There's Martha, and faith is little Mary, sitting, doing nothing, having her ears and heart wide open to the words of Jesus. So he goes on, "We are not good by way of any outward works. That is all nothing before God. But this alone is good, to sit at the feet of Christ and hear God's word. For the word is pure and clean, rightly made, holy and wise. Therefore the soul which clings to it also becomes the same sort of thing that the word is, pure, clean, wise, rightly fashioned, and holy." Now notice what he's saying. The word has certain characteristics, and one of those characteristics is even divine, right? Because the word is God. And it's saying that these things are communicated with the word, with the heart, when the heart receives them in faith. So everything that you can say about the word becomes a belonging or a gift to the Christian in his heart. Everything you can say about the word is given to the Christian. So the word is eternal, and the Christian clinging to the word is what? Eternal, right? So you got problems. Guess what? They fade away. They don't mean anything. The problems may even cause you death. Who cares? Death is temporary. With the word, you have the eternal God, and he communicates and gives that to you along with himself. For it is just like, it's talking about the heart here, for it, the heart, is just like a piece of coal that starts out black. Everyone picture your barbecues, you know, your Kingsford charcoal. It starts out black, but as it comes into the fire, it becomes red and takes on all the properties of the fire to itself. So also faith makes the soul completely united with the Word and is fired through and divinized through, so that it becomes completely of the same nature as the Word. So when you have the Word, God dwells in your heart. Going on, and as the Word cannot be rebuked, so also the conscience bound to the Word cannot be rebuked. For one loaf is made out of the Word and faith. Now if the Word cannot be rebuked, neither hell nor devil nor any creature nor even God himself can rebuke it, so that whoever clings to the Word is also irreproachable. So you're innocent. The Word is innocent and holy. And clinging to the Word, it gives you those properties of being innocent and holy. So the best thing is to hang on to God's Word. But that Word is not caught by anything, neither by hands nor feet, nor by any part of the body, but only by the heart through faith. That is why everything external is chastised and must be crucified, maligned, and scorned, and faith alone is irreproachable. So all your body and life are excluded from this, and it is reposited into your faith and into your heart, which is a good thing, because your body and life is sinful. And even as you become believers, it remains sinful, but it's excluded, because all this holiness is given as a gift to your faith apart from all that. And your sin cannot erase it, and your good works can't add to it. It's a gift. God has given to you in faith. That is why everything external is chastised and must be crucified. Right? God is pleased with faith alone, as well as what goes into faith and what flows out of it. So what goes into faith is what? Jesus, the preaching of the Word, and the means of grace, right? You put your faith in the promise of your baptism. That's the Word of God. You put your faith in the promise of the sacrament, the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you, given into you. You put your faith in the absolution that God commands the pastor to give you. I'm forgiven because my pastor absolved me, and God commanded him to do it so that it's God's word of absolution. And all that brings God's word and holiness into your heart. So what goes into faith is from God and is holy. And what does it mean when it says, and what flows out of it? What flows out of faith? Good works, not sin, good works. Obedience to God's word. Love thy neighbor as yourself, which means quit putting yourself number one and loving yourself, and love your neighbor as you have idolatrously been putting yourself first and loving yourself. Right? We're not to serve ourselves, but our neighbor. And that comes out of faith. And it puts the flesh to death. Because what does the flesh want to serve? The unholy Trinity, the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. I'm the most important thing. No, God is, my neighbor is. And how is that like the coal and the fire, right? The fire goes into the coal, the fire is embraced by the coal, and the fire makes itself known in the coal when the coal turns from being black to glowing like that heat and that fire. And that's the Christian when he starts looking like Christ. A little bit of that fire comes peeking out. When he confesses Christ, that fire comes out as a good work. When he puts his flesh to death and confesses his sin, that fire comes out and the Spirit is alive in him. So God is pleased with faith alone, as well as what goes into faith and what flows out of it. Apart from faith, all our work is despicable and chastened. This is what God must say to you in your heart, or why he rejects you externally through other people. And so what it's saying is that people will hate you when you're selfish, and they'll tell you about it. Do they have to be believers to tell you that? No, but God's still chastising you through them, because you're not supposed to be selfish. You're not supposed to sin. And what part of our life is apart from sin? None of it.
Can I chime in? Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Chime in.
My Catholic friend always speaks about you need works to be tested by fire, you know. And that Bible verse is taken out of context. He's not properly using it. The Catholic Church doesn't use it correctly in the context of they talk about that in the Bible, correct?
Right. And again, let's relate that to the model that Luther is reasoning. Let's look at the model that the Luther's showing us here. Must the coal glow like the fire?
Yeah,
but glowing like the fire, is it something that the coal is doing or the fire is doing?
The fire is doing it.
Yeah, and that's what good works are. When God is working good works in us, we do them. Do we have to? Yes, because God is doing them in us, but not to be saved. We're not doing it in order to be saved. We're doing it because we have to, because God dwells in us and he does good things when he's in us. So it's not the coal that does the good works. It's God that is in the coal doing the good works. And so the good works are not a cause of salvation, but a result of salvation. God has been given to me and God dwells in me. Therefore, God cannot be idle, but he's doing good works. Now, that passage from 1 Corinthians 2 that you're referring to, Mike, is what is built upon the church. If something is built upon the church that is a result of God's word, then it will persist through temptation and persecution and will not go away because it is of God and cannot be removed. But if it is added as superstition or false doctrine, then because it does not render the proper work of God in persecution, the church will release it. It will not last. So what it's still talking about there, the implacability of the word of God. That when the church is built with noble things that are like jewel and diamonds, then they persist through the fire. But when they are constructed out of the stubble and the stubble and straw of human opinion and false doctrine, then it will burn up in the persecution.
So, like when the Nazis took over Germany, people stopped doing good work. They just followed Hitler, some of the people.
Yeah, he abused the church, and the church was abused, but did that last? Did what Hitler injected, Hitler tried to enlist the churches in all of his plans, and he was coercive in the church. And for a while, the church suffered under Nazism. I mean, there were some dissenting voices like Bonhoeffer and Barth and some of those that dissented against it. But for a while, the church submitted to it, and allowed Hitler to have his influence, but didn't last.
No,
it's not going on now. It did not last.
No, I saw a documentary on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and they showed a parade going through the town, and the crucifix had the Nazi symbol in the center of the cross. Instead of Jesus on the cross, it had a Nazi symbol on the cross.
That was during World War II?
Yeah.
The church can be faulted, and the papacy, both Protestants and Catholics, submitted to that false tyranny of that, but again, it did not last. God took it away. It was straw and rubble. And those that followed it were ashamed afterwards. Right?
Right.
Okay. Did I get at your point or your question, Mike?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. That's the other thing about being remote. I can't see people's faces and see if I'm hitting home or not with things. Let's see how much we... Let's finish off the...
I understand you're saying that if the good work is coming from the gospel, that will last, even in persecution. But if the good work is coming from, I got to do this to be saved, and it's really not from the gospel or from faith, then when persecution comes, most likely they're going to fail. They're going to just, stop doing the good work.
Right.
Is that right?
Yes. That's a great application, Cindy. In other words, when it's safe for me to be a Christian, then I might do some good works because I believe that I have to be saved by doing it. But when persecution comes and it's uncomfortable for me, will I continue to do those works?
No.
No.
Because it's not based on the gospel and faith.
But will I continue, even if it's persecuted, to receive God's grace in the gospel?
Yeah, because
that's what I rely on. And again, a work that is done in order to be saved, is that a work that is selfish, self-centered, or God-centered? I'm doing this to be saved. Is that self-centered or God-centered?
Self-centered.
It's self-centered because I'm doing it for my benefit, right? I'm doing it for my benefit. And so it's a selfish work, and it doesn't come from God, it comes from me. Whereas if God saves me and there's nothing more I need to do to be saved, then am I helping my neighbor in order to save myself or to help my neighbor?
To help your neighbor.
To help my neighbor, because I don't need anything. God's already saved me. He's done everything that I need. Now I can help my neighbor, and whether he's thankful to me for helping him or not, whether he receives it with thanksgiving, whether it does any good or not, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. God will do with that good work what he wants to. And so we do our good works without expecting God to do this, that, or the other thing, because he's already done everything for us. Oh, I shared the gospel with this person and they didn't believe. I'm never going to share the gospel again. What's wrong with that?
It's all about you.
Yeah, I didn't get what I wanted. It's exactly right, Cindy. I didn't get what I wanted out of sharing the gospel. I wanted to see the guy saved. And I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm never going to do it again. That's not faith. Did Jesus only comfort those who he was going to save, or did he give comfort to everybody? He died for everybody. Now, he might have discomforted some in order to nudge them into salvation and to make them aware of their sins to help them. But Jesus didn't withhold his service or help to anyone. And even when he said his woes to the Pharisees, it wasn't because he hated them or that he wanted revenge or to get tit for tat with them because they were nasty to him. He did it not for himself, but in order that they would see their sin, turn from their sin, and live in him. And it's the same with his Christians. Well, you've asked some good questions, and we didn't get to the end, but that's okay. Let's draw the line there at the bottom of page 44, and we'll pick it up next week. Now, I thought next week we would have to not meet because stewardship was meeting, but they're still virtual, so we can still meet here in the media center. So I will send out a note to everyone to let you know we're going to keep on meeting through February, including February 9th, and we'll be here next week again.
Oh, that's great. That's excellent.
I'm looking forward to it. And thank you so much for tuning in and being aware and getting on the internet to do this. And let's close with a word of prayer then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, help us to put all of our trust, not in our works, but in the word that is preached to us and brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May we have the confidence of knowing that you dwell in our hearts, that we are reconciled to you, and because you have given us love for our Savior Jesus, you dwell within our hearts. That love for Jesus is a sign that the Holy Spirit has worked that work in us. Help us never to be Marthas and to put our faith in our works, but to always sit at your feet as did Mary, and to open our ears and our hearts that we would always receive your word and to receive it in thanksgiving. We thank you for the word that you shared with us this evening, and we pray that you would always keep us steadfast in that word, that we might always have a reason to rejoice in you and to look forward to our salvation when you come again in glory. In Jesus' blessed name we pray, amen.
Amen.
And God's peace be with
you.
Yes, sir.